He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
You guys are awesome. So Jesus was crucified. He was killed. He was put to death on the day of preparation before the Passover day. And then Jesus is laid in a tomb that is untouched by death. Unlike our thoughts today, tombs weren't individual coffins, they were more like family mass grave sites. And so this tomb that Jesus is placed in is empty. It's not touched by death. It has no one in it yet. And Jesus is laid there to rest. And then on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices that they had prepared and they went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen." He is risen. Amen. Have you ever looked for something in the wrong place? You can't find it. It's in the wrong place. That's frustrating. Have you ever looked for something when you know you left it somewhere, and then you go back and you can't find it? Right? That's the worst. Or maybe you've had this experience where you've opened up the you've opened up the refrigerator, and you've begun scanning every single shelf, every single drawer, every single thing on the side, and you've looked and you've looked and you've looked and you can't find it, and you say, "Hey, honey, where's the ketchup?" And you hear it from the other room, "It's on the second shelf." And so then you look in. "It's not on the second shelf. I'm right here." And then you hear a little sigh, right? "No, I'm telling you, it's on the second shelf." And you look again. And it's not there. And then you come out to the yard. It's not on the second shelf. And then probably not a sigh. That would just be my interpretation. But then you get up. Your spouse gets up and they walk over to the refrigerator and they open the door and it's like, poof. It's right there. Right in the front. And they're like, "I told you on the second shelf." And you're like, "It wasn't there." Right? Has anybody ever experienced anything like that? Sometimes we can't even see things when they're right in front of us. And sometimes we can't find things when we have placed them somewhere. And this is maybe some of the emotions that the women are feeling. So the angels continue to say to the women, "Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." And then they remembered his words. Sometimes we need reminders. Sometimes we need reminders. Sometimes we see something, but we don't see it. Sometimes we learn things, but then we, for whatever reason, forget things. So Easter Sunday, the Resurrection Sunday, today is a day where we remind ourselves, we remind one another of the glory of the Lord Jesus and his power and his resurrection over death. It's like we sang in that song today where we agree with the psalmist and we would say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and do not forget any of his benefits." So as they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of Jesus, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Seemed like nonsense. Paul would write at a later time that if the resurrection is not true, then us who are followers of Jesus, Christians, would be the ones to be pitied among the living. But I think when we're honest with the story, I mean, does sound a little bit like nonsense. Like, you're telling me, let me make sure I understand this right, that there was a guy who was killed through capital punishment. He was certifiably dead. And they didn't check for a heartbeat. They just stabbed a spear in somebody's side and watched all of your body fluids fall out. Certifiably dead. And you're telling me that you put this guy in a grave and then 3 days later he's alive and not there? Yeah, okay. It's a little crazy. Elsewhere in the scriptures, it would say that this message is wisdom to those who are being saved, and it is foolishness to those who are perishing. And so when they hear this, even though they've been prepped for this, they still don't listen and believe and fully trust. They're kind of on this journey. Now, it says specifically that they didn't believe the women, and that it seemed as though what the women were saying were nonsense. Part of that is the message, yes. Part of that is their culture. Part of that is their culture. One reason that they may not have believed the testimony of the women is because women's testimony was not rendered valid typically in Greek court. Women were seen to be too emotional to give a valid legal testimony. Women, stick with me here for a minute. This is their culture. I'm just explaining some of the circumstances here. So in essence, their word didn't count back then. Okay? I don't point this out to disparage women. I don't point this out on the other side to maybe even pretend to gloat or talk about how our culture has maybe gotten, you know, right in some of these advances. I point this out for one and a half reasons. The half reason is the apostles, the disciples, the followers of Jesus who have walked with him for 3 years still don't even listen to their own. These women have been walking with them. These women aren't strangers. These women aren't people that they don't trust. They're people that they've lived with and walked with and traveled with over the past 3 years of Jesus' life and ministry, and yet they're still not willing to listen. Even the apostles at times get it wrong. But I point this out mainly because Jesus has a habit of finding those whom he would say, culture would say, excuse me, Jesus has a habit of finding those who culture would say are of a low status, and he trusts them first and foremost and primarily with his message. And so Greek culture might say that women didn't have a voice. Jesus gave the first voice of the resurrection to women. It's an astounding act of what Jesus does here. I think sometimes it's easy for us to believe messages from people we deem worthy of that message. In our culture, it often has to do with wealth. If somebody has enough money to get a message on an ad or a TV screen, or if somebody is just perceived to be in a place of power, we tend to have an easier time understanding or receiving that message than we do from others that we would judge to be maybe of a lower status. And here, in the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus doesn't play by the perceptions of our world and our culture. Instead, he finds those that the culture would say would be of low status, and he raises them and entrusts them with his message. And so Peter, however, when he hears, he got up, he ran to the tomb, and bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying there by themselves, and he went away, wondering or pondering to himself what had just happened. And so, have you ever heard of Joshua Bell? A couple of us may have, most of us probably haven't. Joshua Bell has sold out music halls really across the globe. He's been on late night talk shows. He was featured on Sesame Street at a point. He's considered one of the greatest violinists of our time. And so 15 years ago, before the age of mobile phones and social media and all of that, Bell walked into a DC metro station. He had a baseball hat on, jeans. He opened his violin case, pulled out his violin. It's not an ordinary violin. His violin is reported to be made in 1713. It's worth roughly about $3.5 million, would be the estimates. He pulls out this violin, he opens the case, and he begins playing at rush hour in Washington, D.C. But as you could see, nobody really saw him. I'm sure they saw him, but they just kept on going, right? I'm sure they heard the violin ringing throughout the halls, but they were too busy to get from here to there, or maybe they just didn't appreciate the classical music. It doesn't really matter, I guess, for whatever the reason. It's clear that something outside of the ordinary is happening, and yet no one stops and pauses to take in the moment. So this master of the violin is putting on a show, and people are just continuing to move on by, just as things always are. But the people in that station weren't really the only ones to be in front of a master and really fail to recognize him. So now that same day of the resurrection, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 70 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. So two of who? It's not two of the 11, but it is two of the apostles, or two of the disciples, or two of the followers of Jesus who had given their livelihood up to join Jesus in his ministry and to follow him. These two were a part of the group. My guess, this is a guess, is that they were part of the 72 that Jesus had sent out in the Gospels, but I don't know that for sure. That's just my guess. But irrespective, they're two people who have been interacting with regularly, listening to the teachings of Jesus, responding in dialogue and in questions, at least with another group of intimate followers of Jesus, if not maybe even at times Jesus himself. And so they're walking along the road, and can you imagine with me for a moment kind of what they were talking about? You know, the one just starts off, you know, can you believe it? And the other one, no, I don't get it. Like, how could our leaders call out for the death of Jesus? I mean, he did so much like good work. Yeah, right? I mean, like, more than that though, like, why didn't Jesus fight back? I know. Like, that's so bizarre. Why did he go down without a fight? We don't know their conversation, but if I had to guess, part of it was they were bothered by the way Jesus died. Like, there's no William Wallace, like, cry for freedom. There's no like political spin on what Jesus does. Instead, he remains quiet, like a sheep led to its slaughter. I'm sure they were bothered by the way Jesus died. Yeah, I can't believe we spent the past couple of years like following Jesus. And, well, I'm with you. I mean, it stinks. Like we thought he was going to be the one to free us from Rome. We thought he was going to be the Savior. I mean, I thought for sure he was the one who was bringing the kingdom of God here. Like, I don't really understand how we could have really been that wrong. And yeah, I mean, yeah, but it's almost like other people could see what we couldn't see. Maybe we were the ones that were wrong all along. Well, I hear you, but I'm not sure if I buy that. Do you remember what the prophet Isaiah said? And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. Some translations will say Jesus suddenly came up. I don't know exactly what happened, but like when I read this passage, it's almost as if like Jesus is like hiding behind a bush. And he's watching them walk along, and then he watches them, you know, go past, and then I don't know, he like creeps up, like crouch stance, and boo. There's a lot here that doesn't necessarily strike us as normal. I'm sure Jesus didn't sneak up that way. Those would be called like robbers or bandits, probably. So what is happening here? How does this work? Well, one, people didn't travel in cars. Most of us probably got here this morning through an automobile, and we closed our doors, and we shut ourselves inside, and we drove at speeds that if you are not in the automobile, there is zero possibility that you're going to start a conversation with someone. But most people in this time, they just walked wherever they needed to go. Maybe if you had a relative wealth, you had some sort of animal to travel on, but for the majority, people walked. And then second, like I think it's more like being on a hiking trail and like a hiker comes up beside you and you say, hey, how's it going? And they say something back. And then you start a small conversation because that's just kind of a normal thing to do if a different hiker is moving at a pace that's maybe a little bit faster than you and they seem to want to talk for a moment. So that could be one explanation. The third thing I think that we need to understand with this concept is that there were hundreds of thousands of people leaving a city called Jerusalem because the Passover celebration festival was now over. Hundreds of thousands of people, all of them walking, well, not all of them, most of them likely walking. My point is, like, for somebody just to come up and start a conversation was not outside of the normal. Is that makes sense? I mean, we get stuck in rush hour traffic and we have music and air conditioning and we hate it. Can you imagine being just stuck in like the walking rush hour traffic leaving Passover? At least you can have good conversation along the way. So the crazy and the ironic part of this story is that they don't see or they don't know Jesus because they were kept from recognizing him. And for whatever reason, Jesus seems to have a habit post-resurrection of appearing and showing himself, but yet at the same time of not really being seen. And so Jesus asks them, hey, what are you discussing together as you guys are walking? Hey, you guys sound like you're having a good conversation over here. What are you talking about? The NIV translation, I think, does us a little bit of, just doesn't fully capture the moment. Other translations would say, Jesus asked, what are you so intently discussing? One translation would render it this way. Jesus asked about their animated and heated discussion. Have you ever been in one of those? Like, it's a good discussion, but there's some livelihood, there's some passion inside of it. Like, something's happening in that discussion. So, no doubt, they're processing scriptures. They're trying to wrap their minds around what has happened with Jesus. So they stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Cleopas is dissing the stranger. Modern translation, are you really that ignorant and uninformed about the events that happened in Jerusalem? So if I'm Jesus at this point, like, all right, that's enough. Like, I'd be like, hey, look me in the eyes for a minute. There's a few things that you need to learn, something you need to know. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't correct without first hearing. So Jesus, his response is, well, what things? He asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all of this took place. So what does Jesus do? He doesn't correct them without first listening to them, asking them questions. I think that's something that we could all try to grow in. But the irony here is rich. These two followers of Jesus are telling Jesus all about Jesus, except they get some of the details wrong. Can you imagine maybe Jesus' patience in that moment? Another thing that we can learn. I gotta imagine Jesus is thinking, are you kidding me? We were together for like 2.5 years. And a prophet, that's all you got? Seriously? Like, we don't know Jesus' mental dialogue there, but it goes on to say, the two say, in addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. And it's at this point in their story where Jesus clearly isn't dead, again, unless they don't believe the women. Because they're faced with a challenge. They have a testimony, and now they have evidence the grave is empty. Who are they going to believe? It's been verified, but the question remains for them, you know, what of Jesus? And Jesus said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. I mean, Jesus' response off the start here seems to be maybe a little harsh. I don't necessarily think it was received that way. It was an animated, heated discussion. I think things were going back and forth, but really it's beside the point because, again, at this point in the story, they don't know this is Jesus. They don't know this is Jesus. So what's happening here is they're walking along with somebody. The two are walking along, somebody comes up, they start a discussion, and the person that comes up is asking questions, and then listening, and then maybe talking a little bit, but then maybe listening some more and asking some more questions and interacting. It's like there's a good exchange of like meaningful dialogue. Most of us, I would assume, have had that experience where we've had like a good, deep, meaningful conversation, and when it's done, even if we don't come to the same conclusion, we feel like energized, or we feel refreshed by the nature of just having a good conversation. Some of us? Not many of us? Okay. I'll help you out with that. If you want to talk, let me know, because I find them so fascinating and fun. The opposite would be this. I can guarantee you, by going onto social media and commenting and arguing, you will never find that good, fulfilled feeling of having a good, meaningful conversation. Maybe we can identify more with that. But this conversation can be a healthy and a life-giving thing. So as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going to go further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. Man, there's so much here, right? So Jesus acted as if he was going to continue on. This really pulls my mind back to one of our heroes of faith, Abraham, when three visitors show up, and Abraham, in essence, really has to try to attempt to convince these visitors to stay for a meal. And these two are practicing this same hospitality that this forerunner of the community of Israel practiced when the three visitors showed up to him. But then they sit to eat, and Jesus takes the bread. And taking the bread was a host's responsibility. So a stranger comes up and begins talking and having discussion, and they have a good, meaningful conversation. They convince the stranger to stay for a meal, and then in that meal, the stranger says, let me take your, maybe didn't say, just did it, we don't know, but takes the responsibility of those two away from them and becomes the host. He takes the bread, but then he takes and he gives thanks, and he breaks, and then he gives. And these are the same four actions that Jesus used when he instituted the new Passover, or what we would consider communion. From just a couple of relative chapters earlier in our gospel story, but from the week of the Passion leading up to his crucifixion, Jesus did these four actions and said, when you do this in remembrance of me. And here we have in this story, the stranger comes in and does these four actions. This is a communion meal. But it's an ordinary meal at the end of a day of travel when you're hungry in a village in a house. And so it's in this meal, though, where something happens and they recognize Jesus. But all the while, their expectation from Jesus maybe was just misaligned. They hadn't even noticed him all the way up to this point. And so Jesus disappears from their sight. Then they asked each other, were not our hearts burning with us while he was with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? And make no mistake, these individuals likely had a good portion of the story of the Old Testament memorized, at least a very good outline, if you will. They had grown up likely Jewish. They had these things memorized, but they had them in their head, and they didn't quite get it inside of their hearts. And so as they walked and talked with Jesus, something begins to change. But then as they sit down into a meal with Jesus, suddenly all of it changes. And it's in this ordinary meal that is now centered and focused upon Jesus, where Jesus is invited in, and Jesus is now revealing himself to them. So they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together, and they were saying, "It's true, the Lord has risen and appeared to Simon." And so the two, they extend hospitality to the stranger because it's not safe to walk in the dark. 2,000 some years later, we still have some of the same general fears. Or just realization of, you know, common sense, we could call it, right? When it's dark, don't go out for a walk by yourself, right? So something happens, though, something transpires, and then within an hour, they were trying to convince someone to stay, but within an hour, they're out in the dark, and they're heading back, and they're finding the 11 and the others. And see, what I think is crazy is that you would have thought that Jesus would have shown up to the 11 first. But again, he didn't. He reveals himself to the women first. Then he reveals himself to these two disciples, these two followers of Jesus, one of whom will never know, maybe until the other side of eternity. We don't even know the other's name. We know Cleopas, and that's it. So whatever happens, Jesus is showing himself resurrected. And then it goes on to say, then the two told the 11 what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it in their presence. So the two, they get back to the 11, and they say, "Hey, Jesus is alive. He showed himself to us." And then the 11 say, yeah, we know. Jesus showed himself to Peter. And then I got to imagine the two were like, "Wait a minute, what? He was with us. How did he do that if he was with us?" And then in the middle of the discussion, poof, there's Jesus, just like the ketchup bottle on the second shelf. Jesus appears. And what does Jesus do to show himself? He says, "Do you have anything here to eat?" So Jesus eats this fish. And this fish doesn't like fall through his body and plop onto the floor. It stays in his stomach because it's really Jesus in his real body. But it's kind of like a Jesus 2.0. It's like a new body, but it's the old body because now it can teleport. It's crazy. And so one of the things I find fascinating here, twice in a row, the resurrected Jesus reveals himself in and through feasting, in and through a meal setting. And so when we enter into the resurrection life, one thing that we can look forward to is continuing to eat and feast in the presence of Jesus, and some of us that excites more than others, but eating and drinking will still be a part of life, even in the resurrection life, because that's what Jesus is doing. So I hope this story maybe had something that stuck out or went into your core. I have three questions for us to just briefly think on. And my hope is that, not even this morning, but this week, that one of these three questions might just set in your minds and then spark some more discussion and dialogue, if internally, sure, but even hopefully with someone else. And so first question is this: like the two, what keeps you from seeing Jesus? Is it familiarity with religion? Is it information that you learned growing up in church? Is it anger, or is it fear, or is it disappointment? These are all different things that can really keep us from seeing Jesus. Maybe those don't hit home. Maybe it's more about this distraction. Maybe it's too much entertainment, too much TV, too many activities. Hunting Easter eggs is fun, right? But there's so much happening in an Easter egg hunt that it can be distracting. We'll see here in a little bit. I hope it happens, but it might not, probably because I'm saying that it might happen. But I'm sure you've experienced the Easter egg hunt, and you've seen that kid, and they're like right here. And you're like on the sidelines, and you're like, it's right there. It's right there. And they're just like. And then you get a little louder, you're a little more animated. It's right there. Maybe you don't get as animated as that, but we're smiling, it's fun. And then finally, it's like, oh, it's right here. And they find the egg that was in front of them the whole time, right? They were standing there, it was right there. They couldn't see it without, for whatever reason, a little bit of help. And sometimes we need help to see Jesus. Sometimes it's from the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's from other Christians, other followers of Jesus, brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes we need help to help ourselves by just simply slowing down our pace of life so that we can see Jesus. Maybe gathering for worship isn't a normal part of your life and you're here to celebrate Easter Sunday, but maybe it's something that isn't a regular rhythm for you. I just want to encourage you, try slowing down and see if you are able to see Jesus more clearly in that. So that's one. And then the second one is this: like the two, are you conversing with Jesus? Maybe your expectations of Jesus are unmet. Maybe you're looking at him and you have some discouragement, or you just think that he should do something that he's simply not doing. Will you talk it through with Jesus, or will you shut that conversation down? I mean, think of how patient Jesus is. We can explain him back to himself and we get it wrong and he's still there. He's so patient with us. And so spiritual disciplines of reading and reflecting on scripture and prayer, these are ways that we can talk with Jesus and then processing with one another. But I find it interesting that Jesus comes up and he kind of invites himself in. But then there comes a point in the story where Jesus is going to go on and Jesus needs to be invited to stay. So is Jesus trying to linger with you and you inviting Jesus to linger? Are you inviting him in to stay? And then three would be like Jesus: are you listening and then sharing? Maybe you're here this morning and you see Jesus and you're talking with him, but when it comes to sharing about his resurrection, for whatever reason, that feels like a very hard thing for you to do. So are you talking like Jesus? Are you witnessing like Jesus? Are you listening first, asking questions first, and then talking or telling somebody later. That is the pattern we see as Jesus is witnessing to himself. And Jesus is doing it in meals. So one, I think, very practical suggestion is share meals with people and ask them about their lives, ask them about their thoughts. And as you do that, just be sensitive and wait for an opportunity. And if that opportunity doesn't come in that first meal, that's okay. Try a second one at a later point. But witnessing to the resurrection doesn't have to be something that we need to be afraid of. It can be something that can happen during an ordinary meal, and we invite the presence of Jesus into that meal, and then we see what the Spirit of God reveals in and through that meal as we share our lives with one another and witness to Jesus. This violinist, Joshua Bell, played in the subway for 43 minutes. 1,097 people passed on this camera. Several would pause for a moment and then go on. One finally recognized him. She positions herself about 10 feet away from Bell, front row and center. You'll see it here in a moment. She recognized the beauty of the moment. She stopped to take it in. She is quoted as saying, "It was the most astonishing thing I've ever seen in Washington. Joshua Bell was standing there playing at rush hour, and people were not stopping, not even looking, and some were flipping quarters at him." She says, "Quarters, I wouldn't do that to anybody." She says, "I was thinking, oh my gosh, what kind of city do I live in that this could happen? That a master of the violin could put on a show and no one could see him." You and I live in Bellevue, where people move about every day and they don't see Jesus. They walk past him and they don't know it. Even when we can't see it, even when we do not sense it ourselves, Jesus is present, bringing in the fullness of his kingdom. He is the Lord, the first of all who will be resurrected. He lives in the heavens. He intercedes for us on our behalf, and he shares his eternal life with us now. And that's what makes this such a happy day to remember and focus upon and remind ourselves of the glory of the Lord Jesus. So if you're willing, would you stand with us and sing this closing song, "Oh Happy Day"?